on the third chapter. We're going to look a little bit this morning at the man, John the Baptist. He was a great man of God. The Scripture says that he was the Elijah that was to come. Remember Elijah. Elijah is one of my favorite characters in the Bible, especially when he has the contest with the prophets of Baal. And, you know, there he is. I just can just see him alone repairing the broken down altar and digging that trench by himself and pouring all that water over the sacrifice. And this was after the prophets of Baal had been hollering and screaming and shouting and cutting themselves, calling upon their god, Baal, to consume a sacrifice by fire. And here's Elijah, and he's out there by himself, and he's doing this, and he calls on the name of the Lord, and the fire comes down and licks up the not only the sacrifice, but all of the water that was poured in the trench and on top of it, and even the rocks. It's quite a demonstration of the power of God. Elijah was a I think, kind of in-your-face kind of guy. You know, he called it like it was. He preached it strong, and so did John the Baptist. You know, I remember one time I had preached a sermon, and a fellow respected minister, longtime minister, respected by many, said that. He gave me what I thought at the time was a compliment, but I don't think it was a compliment in reflection now. He said, that was very bombastic. Wow, that must be good, you know. Well, not necessarily, you know. But John the Baptist was, I take a little solace in that John the Baptist, he was a pretty much in-your-face kind of guy. I've never called, from the pulpit, I've never called anybody a snake and a viper. And, you know, those Pharisees came to him. He said, you snakes, you vipers, who's warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He didn't soft pedal things. He was very harsh. He was very direct. He spoke the truth. People don't always like to hear the truth. So speaking the truth doesn't necessarily make you popular. But all the people regarded John as a prophet. Now, the Pharisees, they didn't necessarily regard John as a prophet. But the people regarded John as a prophet. He was a great man of God. And as we know, Jesus said, of those born of women, there's none greater than John the Baptist. So he was a great man of God. Let's go to Luke 1:5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God. So if you're wondering if any Jews were righteous before the coming of Jesus Christ, there were. We know that the scriptures teach that there would always be a remnant. There was a remnant during the time of Elijah or Elisha. Oh, I always get those two mixed up. No, it was Elijah. And this was right after the prophets of Baal incident. And then they say the queen decides, or Jezebel is going to kill him. And he runs off in the woods. And I'm alone and I'm left. And they're going to kill me. And they're seeking my life. And God reveals to him, I've reserved for myself 7,000. Does not bow the knee to Baal. And then the Apostle Paul recounts this in the New Testament times. So we believe the scripture to teach there always been a faithful remnant to God, always. Through the darkest of ages, there has always been a remnant of faithful to God. Even at this terrible time in Israel's history, when they end up as a nation, I will say, as a whole, they reject their Messiah and crucify him. But there were faithful people to God. And John the Baptist's parents, Zechariah and Abijah, They were faithful. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. They had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as a priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense. And when he went into the temple of the Lord, and the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear came upon him. Well, I can understand that. I don't know if any of you have seen an angel, but I'm guessing no. I believe they exist. So he sees an angel, but the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid." I'm sure fear would be our natural reaction to seeing an angel. "Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." I'm probably getting a little ahead of myself here, but we'll go ahead and read this. "Call his name John, and you'll have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So John had a very special birth. It was a birth that God was involved with directly. I mean, I think every person that is born into the world, God has something to do with that, obviously, but there is a natural reproductive system. And we understand how babies are conceived and how babies are born into the world and humans come into the world. There's a natural way. Well, I believe here we have a sort of a deviation from the natural way, God's direct intervention. And not only that was special about John, it also says that he would be filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. Now, that's also different. What that exactly means, I'm not going to go into a lot of detail. I don't know that we know exactly what that means, but God was with John. He was looking over John. He was directing John, even from the time of his conception, in his mother's womb. This was a special man of God. He had a special ministry, and that ministry was to prepare the way for Jesus Christ. He was a great man. I'm sure if you've been in church for a very long period of time at all, there are probably people that have been very special and important to you in your life. People that you might look up to and think they were great men of God, and you would aspire to be like them, or you would aspire to have some of their qualities. You respect them because of their goodness or their greatness or their value to you in a spiritual way. And you revere them as great men of God. And certainly in my own life, there are men that stand out in my mind and in my heart as being men that made a great impact on my life. And I appreciate them for the work's sake. I appreciate them for their sacrifice. John, let's turn over to John the third chapter, because I don't think we even read our text. John the third chapter, verse 22. It says, "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing near Aenon, near Salem, because there was much water there." Now, if you're wondering about the mode of baptism that we believe in, or that we practice immersion for baptism. And I think it's clear from the scriptures that John also baptized through immersion. He was baptizing because there was much water there. Little side note, but. "And they came there and were baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison." So John is doing the work that God sent him to do. He's going forth, he's preaching the message of repentance and baptism. So they needed to repent of their sins, trust in God, be saved by grace through faith, and then they needed to dedicate their lives to the Lord, and that meant they needed to follow in baptism. And so that was the message John preached. So John was preparing a people for the Lord. But notice, then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And he has seen and heard that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true, for he whom God has sent speaks the word of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So what is John saying? John was not from heaven. John did not exist before his conception and birth into this world. He was from the earth. Like all of us, we are earthly beings. But Jesus Christ was the Son of God from heaven that came down to the earth. Notice it says, he who comes from above is above all. That's Jesus he's talking about. They're concerned because Jesus is making disciples. Jesus is also preaching repentance, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And people are repenting. They're coming to Jesus. And Jesus is baptizing, not he himself, but his disciples, by the authority of Jesus Christ, are also baptizing people. And so the disciples of John, they get concerned about this. They say, hey, more people are going to him than are coming here. They seem to have a concern about that. John, in this discourse, says, I must decrease, he must increase. In the 30th verse. So they have a concern that Jesus is making more disciples. You know, in the Lord's work, there's really no room for competition. There's really no room for pride and ego in the Lord's work. And if God would choose to so use us to lift someone else up, that they might reach a higher plateau or that they might be used in a greater way for God, we should be willing to allow ourselves to be, so to speak, that human footstool that some other might reach higher plateau for the Lord. Because it's really about the Lord, isn't it? It's about the Lord. We should all desire that others excel us in our spirituality, in our accomplishments for the Lord. We shouldn't be concerned that someone's going to make us take away from our recognition or our glory, so to speak. There's no room, as I said, for pride and ego, for competition in the Lord's work. I many times think of Sister Alison's grandfather, Brother Bagley. I know he He worked in establishing churches in Hawaii, and I know a lot of the people that he dealt with were servicemen. And, you know, people that come to your church who are in the service and are stationed in your area because they're in the service, there's a high likelihood that those people are going to leave. Right? So, if you're looking at it from a standpoint of competition and you think, well, if this person is saved and they're baptized and they join our church, they're probably going to leave. How disappointing. I think we've had many visitors here. We have a similar situation in some ways because the South Bay area is very difficult. It's a high dollar real estate area. And a lot of people can't afford to live here. And we've had people come, join, be members, and leave to find greener pastures. But, you know, if really we could let that get us down. We say, well, I want my church to grow. I want my church to be bigger. Well, we should be thankful that the Lord is using us to save sinners. Using us to get the message out. Using us to be the disciples that we're to be. Even if those disciples go somewhere else to serve God. I mean, it isn't quite as, I have to admit, from a fleshly standpoint, it's just not quite as gratifying when people leave and go to another church and you hear they're part of a church that maybe like 100 people. It's like, why can't they just stay here, you know? I know that from a personal standpoint, we would like that. But we can't start thinking like that because that thwarts the mission, that thwarts the hand of God, that thwarts the work of God. I'm sure those churches in Hawaii, especially during the wartime back in those days, there were many who came, were discipled, and left, and became a great tool and blessing in other churches. You see, God's the one that's keeping track, and God's purpose. We have to look at the big picture, not the small picture. The disciples of John they're seeing things in a very small way, a very selfish way, a very competitive way. Well, John, you're losing your following because this other person, the Christ, he's making more disciples. And John begins to teach them, he's number one. He's the one I'm pointing everyone to. I must decrease. He must increase. And I pray that we always have that heart. John, the third chapter, we'll read here in verse 27 again. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. Who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. John was a great man, and he had made a great impact on the people. But you know what? He was not the focal point. Jesus Christ is our focal point. Even in our lives, as I mentioned earlier, we may have men that we look up to and that we revere, but listen, we don't esteem men, we esteem Christ. We esteem the work of God in the men, and God is using them as tools, and we can appreciate that, and we can acknowledge that. Give honor to whom honor is due, but really, we need to understand that we are to lift up Christ and not people. Apostle Paul would remind us, we are what we are by the grace of God. It's God that's worked in us. It's Christ that's worked in us to accomplish things that we may have accomplished for Him. And it's not we ourselves. Matthew, the third chapter, verse 11. We'll start in verse 10. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. This is John speaking. I baptize you. You know, the baptism we receive is in reference to our repentance and salvation. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. So here we put, John has things in perspective, even as the disciples don't. He's not worthy to even carry the sandals of Jesus Christ, he says. He will baptize you with this Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, John was a great man, but he understood the greatness of Jesus Christ. It far excelled man's greatness, or what man could accomplish, or what even God could accomplish through a mere man, because Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus could do something that no other man could do. Jesus was the only one that could die on the cross for our sins and save us. We all need to grow in our spiritual walk. We need to grow, just like children in a household are nurtured, right? Sometimes as a joke, I hear someone ask a parent of their toddler, you know, 2 or 3 years, is he mowing the yard yet? You know, something like that. We know that that's not going to happen. We don't expect anything from babies. We just like them to sleep at the right times. That if we can get that, you know, right, parents, if we could just get the children to sleep at the right times, that's all we're asking, right? Feed and sleep. Once we get there, we think we've accomplished great things with the baby, right? And we know that, and that's the expectation, right? That's the expectation. They're nurtured, they're taken care of, but as they grow, they need to learn to be nurturers. There will come a time, most likely, in the life of a child when they grow up and have children themselves, and they then are the nurturers. And then as later they go through life, they might even become the nurturers of their parents, those who nurtured them in the beginning. And certainly there's a lesson to be learned for us as children of God. We're to grow. We're to grow beyond thinking that God exists for us. God made us. We did not make God. You know, that's the pagan idea. Go out and make a God and then worship the God and pray that the God would be good to you or give you what you want. Appease the God and God will give you what you want or what you need. God made us. And he made us to serve him. So we need to get that concept down really good in our minds, that God does not exist for us. We exist for God. We exist to bring glory to God. We exist to live in such a way that we bring glory to God. And even when we accept Christ as our Savior and become a child of God, this magnifies the glory of God. His grace, His mercy, His loving kindness, it shows all those qualities of God. So it brings glory to God. In 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verse 19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Do we really consider our lives Christ's? Or do we consider them our own? Many people's concept of serving God today or having a relationship with God is that they're really trying hard to fit God into their life. Really, if we study the Bible closely, we'll see that the Lord is really not satisfied with anything short of us giving our life to Him. We have to give our life to the Lord. Surrender our life to the Lord. You know why I believe that many people have a difficult time accepting salvation? I mean, we understand the Bible to teach that salvation is a free gift. And it's received by faith. It's provided by grace. And so how easy is that? There's one little component that makes it difficult, and that is repentance. Because we need to repent and believe. And people understand that really God isn't just giving us eternal life, but the idea that, well, you can just turn around and go back out in the world and sin. And that's potentially true. But God is calling us to repent and give our life to Him and accept the Son as our Savior. And while we believe in the security of the believer and while we believe in salvation by grace through faith and not of works, and we understand that people can fall away and they're still saved, we understand that the Lord is calling us not only to be saved, but He's calling us to service. And I think every lost sinner understands that too. And that's why it's hard for them to give in. That's why it's hard for them to accept Christ many times. Because they're holding on to the world. They're not turning away from the world. They don't want to turn away from the world. There's a pull. There's a battle that goes on inside their heart. But we as God's people, many times, we've accepted the Lord as our Savior. And maybe we started out on our journey, but we made a U-turn or a detour somewhere. And now we're caught up in the world. And we haven't really surrendered our lives to Christ. And many people are trying to have this this different kind of mindset about religion, as I said, where they're just really trying to fit God into their life. God doesn't want you to fit Him into your life. He wants to become your life. Christ, who is our lives, right? That's what the Scripture says. Your life is not your own. You were bought with a price. Jesus purchased your life. He purchased your salvation, but He purchased your life. Your life is not your own. Matthew, the 5th chapter. Verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You see, when we give our life to the Lord and we put our light on the candle, on the lampstand, so that it might shine forth into this world, then God is glorified by those that kind of life. When that light of Christ is shining in us and people see it, it glorifies the Father, as it says here. And we're not being lifted up on the lampstand so that we might be seen. We're being lifted up so that Christ might be seen. Remember what John said? I must decrease, He must increase. And truly, that should be our heart and our desire, is for me to be less important, my life to be less important, and be more about glorifying God and serving God and lifting up Christ. And hopefully we're growing in our lives in that way and in that kind of thinking. The Apostle Paul understood It wasn't about him. I think we have a lot of people in the world today who, well, have the concept that everything is about them, right? It's all about me. But Paul understood that it's not about him. Philippians, the third chapter, verse 4. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. A lot of deep doctrinal things right there that we just glossed right over, just read right over those. And I don't, it's not my point this morning to dwell on those things, but counted all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. How much do we value our lives, our time, our plans, our desires, our wants in reference to putting Christ first? What's the balance? Are we trying to fit God in where we can? Or have we made Him number one? Have we put Christ as number one in our lives? Paul had many things in the flesh from his childhood. He was educated man, educated in the Word of God. He was a Pharisee. He was a man of prominence in society. But he realized all of those things, they were actually contrary to the cause of Christ. Well, one of the things that might have made him a person noteworthy in his zeal and his effort and his desire to do right for God was persecuting the church, even lists that. How contrary to Christ's plan was that? Well, in fact, he calls himself of sinners chief, number one. Why? Because he persecuted the church. He notes that in other scripture. So we understand that that wasn't a plus for Christ, but in the world, it was a plus. It was something that would have made him of more prominence, made him stand out more in the world. He could have had many things that were satisfying to his fleshly existence on the earth because of who he was in the flesh, but he counted all that as loss, and indeed it was loss for the cause of Christ. Many of the things that we enjoy in life or we put ahead of Christ in life, they become a stumbling block. They're a negative in reference to our spiritual lives, in reference to the cause of Christ. We need to grow in our understanding as well. Philippians 1, verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Is our life truly about serving the Lord, about our relationship with the Lord? I pray that it is. I pray that all of us would give our lives to the Lord fully, 100%. And that we would understand that really our lives are all about lifting up Christ. understanding who Christ is. One of the greatest examples of anyone understanding and acknowledging Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, is found in Luke, the 7th chapter. Verse 36. The Bible says Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That was actually when Paul goes on to say, of whom I am chief. I'm thankful that the Lord came into the world to save sinners. Because I was a sinner. I am a sinner. And I have been saved by His grace. So I'm thankful to God for His saving grace. Jesus didn't come to save righteous people. Of course, we know the Bible says none righteous. There's none righteous. No, not one. So we all needed salvation because we all were sinners. And even though we're sinners, we still tend to categorize sinners, right? Well, I'm a sinner, but I'm not a sinner like that person's a sinner, right? We can do that with our human fleshly thinking. We see a situation like that in Luke 7, verse 36. There's this woman. Jesus goes to eat at a Pharisee's house. And the woman hears that Jesus is going to be there. It starts off in verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. She becomes a human foot-cleaning instrument. And remember I said something about becoming a footstool? Well, I think we have something just a little bit lower than a footstool right here. She's weeping and her tears she's using to clean the feet of Jesus. She's wiping his feet with her own hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. You know, why did she do his feet? She probably didn't feel worthy to do his head. She knew she was a sinner, and I believe she was trusting in the grace of God. And she understood the importance of Jesus Christ. In fact, in another passage, I won't refer to that, but I'll just say, she understands the importance of Jesus Christ. She understands who Jesus is. She understands that He is the Son of God. She understands that He is worthy, and she's there behind Him at His feet, washing His feet with her tears, wiping her feet with her hair, and anointing them with costly, fragrant oil. The story goes on. There were those there who condemned Jesus for allowing this sinner to touch him. And sometimes we get that way. We don't want to deal with people who are, you know, really sinners, just kind of sinners, right? Take the not-so-sinful sinners. That's who we want to deal with. But the real people who really have problems and really have sinned or are bound by sin, we'd rather not deal with them. That's not the Spirit of Christ. This woman understood who Jesus was, that He was the Son of God, that He was the Messiah, that He was the Christ. Jesus tells her her faith has saved her to go in peace. He also condemns the Pharisee, saying that to whom much is forgiven, there is much love, but to whom little is forgiven, there is not as much love. Certainly we see a difference in the attitude of these two different people. God has taken people who have been bound by sin, and He has made of their lives great disciples and servants of God. But it's the people who think they're okay, they're righteous within themselves. They try to make a place for God in their life, but not really surrender their lives to the Lord. Those people are the ones who are really not successful in pleasing God in their lives. It's a sad and scary fact, but we have been created to glorify God. And whether we accept Christ or not, Christ will be magnified, and the attributes of our God will be displayed through the life of every single person, whether it be in a positive way, as I mentioned earlier, by accepting His grace, accepting His salvation, becoming a disciple, and that His mercy, His loving kindness, His long-suffering nature, all of those things bring glory to Him because those are His qualities, or whether it be His righteous indignation on sinners. One way or the other, God will be glorified. Romans, the 9th chapter, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not, for He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. Verse 21. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He hath prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? We'll stop there. This is the point. God has a plan. That plan is to send His Son to save sinners. Those who have faith in Him, they are the vessels of mercy. And they, through their lives and through their acceptance of Jesus Christ, they glorify God in a very positive way. But even those that God puts up with and allows to live on this earth and allow to come into this world who will reject Christ and who will remain in their sin, they also will bring glory to God when He brings His wrath and His judgment upon sinners as a holy and righteous God. His wrath on sin declares Him to be righteous and just. I don't want to face justice because I'm a sinner. So I've accepted Jesus Christ. He bore my sin. He paid the price. He met the demands of justice. So if I would put my faith in Him, I could be saved. I want my life to be about lifting Him up and declaring Him to the world. I don't want it to be about me and people looking at me and thinking I'm great. I want it to be about Christ. I want to lift Christ up. People can only be saved through Jesus Christ, certainly not through me. They can only become faithful because Christ is working in them. God is working in their lives to enable them to produce things for His glory. not me. I can be a helper. I can be used by God, and I want to be used by God. But it's not about us. It's not about ego. It's not about self. We must decrease so that Christ might increase. Do you know the Lord as your Savior? There's a judgment day coming, and those who have received Christ as their Savior and those that have been faithful to the Lord and produced works in their lives, those things will all glorify God. Those people will glorify God. But those who reject Him, they will also glorify God, but in a different way. And it will be a very different outcome for those who reject Christ and do not surrender their lives to Him. I'm going to invite you this morning, whatever the need might be, if there's something in your life that's causing you not to be used by God as He would like, if you haven't really surrendered your life, you know, I haven't seen it happen too many times in recent years, but years ago when I was a young man, people would come to the altar and they'd say, I need to rededicate my life to the Lord. You only get saved once, but you might need to rededicate your life to the Lord. But if you don't know the Lord as your Savior, you need to dedicate your life to the Lord. You need to come and receive salvation, that free salvation that's a gift of God. Receive that. Become a child of God. Forgiven of your sins. And then commit your life to the Lord. Be baptized. Join the church. And become a light in this community for Jesus Christ. Lift Him up. Let people see Him in your life. Won't you come as we have a verse of song and an invitation?